Well, we're going to read tonight, to begin with, from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We've been looking at Christology in our series of messages on the doctrines of the Bible. We did look at bibliology, we looked at theology, and now we're looking at Christology, or the study of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at His deity, how He is God, and we know that because of the divine names ascribed to Him, names such as the first and the last, the Holy One, Emmanuel, God, and Jesus refers to Himself as I Am, the great I Am, or the Jehovah of the Old Testament. We also know that He is God because of the divine attributes ascribed to Him. He was all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He's called eternal in prophecies concerning Him in the Old Testament. He's also immutable. He doesn't change. And the only one that doesn't change because He's perfect is God. I've often said that perfection is only a good thing. Change is only a good thing when you start with imperfection. Otherwise, change is a bad thing. You don't want to change God. You don't want to change the Bible. You don't want to change God's methodology for building, establishing a church, a local New Testament church. Those things do not change. Because again, we find God's method and formula in the Scriptures. And so whenever you listen on the Christian radio station, or you go down to the Christian bookstore and somebody's got a new method that you must use in order to effectively minister in the 21st century, you can pretty much conclude that that book is unnecessary for you to read. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, there's no new thing under the sun. And if something is claiming to be new, as my pastor taught me, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Because everything that we need is found in the Word of God. But Jesus is said to be immutable. He changes not. Lots of other things we said about that, but I'll not continue to rehearse that. We also looked at the humanity of Christ. He had human parentage. He had human names ascribed to Him, such as Jesus and the Son of Man. He grew in wisdom and stature. Again, this all helps us to conclude that not only was Jesus Christ God during His earthly ministry, and by the way, He continues to be God, but He was also a man, and He took upon Himself human flesh, and as such He was subject to all the sinless infirmities that you and I are. And we have begun looking at His work, or I guess maybe we have concluded looking at His work, and in reference to His work, I'm talking about His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus Christ died, and when He died for the sins of the entire world. And when He died, He was buried, and after 3 days and three nights, He came up out of the grave. And that is the central truth to biblical Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But tonight, I want to finish up this section on Christology by perhaps looking at two last things, the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And then, this is a big word, but I'll explain it when we get to it, the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, let's read our text. Again, this is found in Acts chapter 1. We'll begin in verse number 8. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." The ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. First, we see here in our text the fact of it. It is a historical incident that took place just as the death of Jesus Christ and just as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus here was speaking for the last time face to face with his disciples. He appeared unto them. He explained to them what it was that they were to do after they received the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father was the Holy Ghost. He was to be given on the day of Pentecost, 10 days from this day, because Jesus, after his resurrection, he was seen of his disciples and others during that 40-day period. Now here he is to ascend into heaven, and 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, or 50 days after his resurrection, the Holy Ghost would come and he would empower believers. He would empower the disciples. And this is, for lack of a better word, this is a significant truth, an important truth for us to understand. Because God was eager and ready to get the gospel out and to see people saved, but there was something that was necessary before they were to go and to begin to preach and to witness. And that was the power of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. Because what we need to understand and recognize is we cannot effectively fulfill God's purposes for our life without the aid and the assistance of the Holy Ghost. Everyone who's saved is indwelt by the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit of God. He is the earnest of our inheritance, the Bible says. And earnest, some of you have probably put down earnest money in the past. If you're going to buy a house or something of significance, you will put down some money to show your sincerity in purchasing that property. And when you give that earnest money, they hold it until you can complete the closing on the sale. And the Spirit of God is said to be our earnest. He's our down payment. And He abides within us, those of us who are saved, until the day that we are called to be with Christ in heaven. And He's also our comforter. He's also the one that convicts us. He's the one that leads us. He's the one that guides us. He's the one that empowers us. When the disciples began to preach under the power of the Spirit of God, people looked at them in amazement. Because the truth that they were conveying and the understanding that they possessed was unhuman. They were just ignorant fishermen. And that's what people attested to. These are just ignorant fishermen. But that's when they recognized they had been with Jesus. But it wasn't just the fact of having been with Jesus for those 3 years. It was that God took up residence in the disciples and worked through them. And that's what God desires to do in the lives of every one of us who is saved. He wants us to yield ourselves to Him. And by that we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. He takes control and He does with us what He wishes. Amen. And that's why the Bible says we have to die to ourselves. We have to be crucified with Christ. Take all of our goals, all of our ambitions, all of our dreams, and throw them in the trash basket. Say, God, I'm all yours. And whatever you want to do with me or through me is fine. I'll be a vessel for you. You know, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That verse is talking about what controls you. Because when you're drunk with wine, you know what controls you? Alcohol. And that verse is one of the reasons why believers should not consume alcoholic beverages. Because it controls you. One of the first things you'll learn about alcohol is it decreases your inhibitions. It makes you do things that you would not normally do. You know, I know people and they're constantly talking about how the government should legalize marijuana. I mean, it's their little soapbox. I mean, because if you would just legalize it, then you wouldn't have all this problem with crime. Then the government could have increased revenues in the taxes from all those drug sales. Some seem to think that the chaos that's going on down in Mexico would just end. Well, are you going to legalize crack, cocaine, meth? Will people ever think about the consequences? And what they always point to, what this crowd always points to, is alcohol is legal. And it's 10 times worse than marijuana. And that's true, I think. It appears to me to be true. Alcohol is evil. And its effects on our society, most people probably have no clue. I don't mean to be overly critical of people. Maybe I shouldn't even say this, but you know, Tammy's down at the hospital because of the baby. And so I've seen a lot of, I mean, the place was so busy they didn't have a room for us when we got there Friday. So I kept making the joke, there's no room in the inn. We should go outside and look for a stable to have the baby. I mean, they had no room. They said, go down and sit in the waiting room. Okay. Glad we're not in a hurry. But there's all, so there was a lot of people having babies. And I told Tammy this evening, I said, I don't know if some of these people should be having babies. Now they probably felt the same thing about us when we had our first. Tammy was 19, I was 20, and I looked 16 or younger at that time. I know I don't look too much older than that now, but and I said, no, I don't think so. They might have thought we were too young, but man, I'm seeing people, and again, I don't mean to be overly critical of people, but you know, when you're covered with tattoos and piercings and you can't keep your pants up and you're cursing left and right, maybe you're not quite responsible enough to have a child. And I get to thinking, probably some of these children were conceived when somebody was inebriated, when they were drunk. I don't know if they have statistics on how many children are conceived when someone is drunk, how many accidents happen because somebody is drunk, how many wives and girlfriends are beaten, how many children are abused when somebody is drunk. Again, I'm getting off topic a little bit tonight. When you're controlled by the Spirit of God, He is in control. And you can't allow the Spirit of God to have control of your lives and alcoholic beverages. It's a contrast. And so Jesus is telling His disciples, you wait till the promise of the Father, and when the Holy Ghost comes, then you go forth and you be a witness to me. How can you tell if someone's controlled of the Spirit? They will be a witness for Jesus Christ. They will not let this world close their mouths. They will speak up for Jesus. They will testify of His goodness, His greatness, His ability to save. The one characteristic you'll find present in the lives of the disciples when they were controlled by the Spirit of God in the book of Acts is that they preached the Word of God with boldness. Amen. With boldness. That's why some preachers, by the way, mimic it. They imitate it. And that's all right. Some preachers, that's their personality. But when you see somebody get controlled by the Spirit of God, many times they will preach the Word of God with great boldness. So then other preachers do it, you know, they'll fake it. And I'm not being critical of preachers. But you don't have to, what's the word, muster it up if it's truly the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost perhaps doesn't always move in that way. Sometimes He leads the preacher to be more quiet, to be more grave, and to be more somber. Because sometimes that is used to grip the hearts of people. But it says when Jesus had spoken these things, these last words to His disciples, while they beheld, He was taken up and the cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus, he ascended. He was exalted by God into heaven. What was the purpose of Jesus' ascension then? Well, look at the book of Hebrews with me. The book of Hebrews. And let's look at chapter 9 to start with. Hebrews chapter 9. If you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews and chapter 9, you should be. I mean, when someone says Hebrews chapter 9, you should realize that they're about to talk about Jesus' blood atonement. This chapter talks about blood sacrifices. It talks in particular about how Jesus' sacrifice was superior to the Old Testament sacrifices, and how he took his blood, as we'll see in just a moment, and sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven. Look here at verse, let's just kind of start reading at verse 1. Then verily the first covenant, talking about the Old Testament, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. When you read the Old Testament, God gave all kinds of parameters for worshiping him. And there was a tabernacle in the beginning. Later on, Solomon built the temple, and this was the place where they worshiped God. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. This is one of the compartments of the tabernacle. And after the second veil, again, you walked in the first, you were in the sanctuary. When you walked into the second, it says, of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And I don't know if all of you have seen renditions of the tabernacle, and understand the difference between the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle was mobile. The temple was permanent. It didn't move. But the tabernacle was built in such a way that the nation of Israel could collapse it and carry it till they reached their next destination, and then they would set it up again. And you can imagine that would be very helpful during their 40-year wilderness march, because they didn't just stay in one place. And that even has significance, the tabernacle, and that it went from place to place, but we'll get into that maybe later. But it says in verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And I hope everybody understand what each of those items were, but they had great significance in relationship to Israel's history in the Old Testament. And these items were so significant that God had told the people to place them in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod, his staff that God made to bud, a clump of the manna that God used to feed the nation of Israel during the wilderness march, and the tables of the covenant. You'll recall there were two tables that God wrote with his own finger, which included the Ten Commandments, and those were to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was a place, and we'll probably read about this in just a moment, that only one individual could go into, and that was the high priest. And he only went in there once a year. And when he went in there, he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and he left. It's interesting to note, when he went in there, they actually tied a string to his toe. Isn't it to his toe? Or to a part of him. And on the string, it had some little bells on it. And I used to love to listen to Dr. J. Vernon McGee talk about why God might have done this. Because, you know, everybody, you know, the other priests, you know, they're out there in the sanctuary. There goes the high priest, ding-ling, ding-ling, ding-ling. And I hear him ring every step, ding-ling, ding-ling. And it's all of a sudden, I don't hear anything. Do you hear anything? Don't hear anything. And so if they didn't hear anything for a few minutes, then they'd start pulling on the string and pull the guy out, because they figure he died because he went in there with some unconfessed sin. Now, I don't know. I think Dr. J. Vernon McGee was just speculating. But there could be some truth to that. That was a holy, holy place. Not to be trampled upon lightly. When the Roman emperor went in to the temple, he desecrated it. How did he desecrate it? He offered up a pig, an unclean animal, and it desecrated it, made the entire temple unclean. And I point all that out because you know what? This generation in which we live, they have no concept of holiness. No concept of it. That's why they mark and they mar their bodies. Not realizing that our bodies are given to us by God, and if we're a child of God, this is the temple of God. Because God resides within here. This is the house of God. This is not a comic strip. A comedy club. This is not a place, you know, where... Maybe I shouldn't go into all this, but I was looking at one Christian's pictures of all the concerts they go to, and I look at these people, and I'm thinking, I don't think they understand what holiness is. Holiness means to be set apart, different from this world. And they look just like the rock bands of the 1980s. And maybe of the rap bands today. And some people may find no problem with that. But I, for the life of me, cannot figure out why God's people want to imitate the world so often. We're to be different. By the way, this assembly is not for the purpose of entertaining people. And by the way, that's probably why there isn't a whole lot of people here tonight. Because when they come to Shepherdsville Baptist Church, they don't find a lot of entertainment, a lot of programs. No, all there is preaching. I say that tongue in cheek because preaching is the most important part of any Bible-believing ministry. It's through the foolishness of preaching that God saves souls. By the way, He doesn't save souls through concerts. At least that's not what the Bible tells us. And those that want to point to the book of Psalms where it says that God gave David a new song in his heart, even praise unto thy God, many shall see it, shall hear it, and trust in the Lord. It's simply talking about David's praising of the Lord, not in some carnal, worldly fashion either. Again, I'm getting distracted tonight. Here in Hebrews chapter 9, let's kind of read further here. Notice verse 7, "But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." Notice this next verse, verse 8, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." Access had not yet been given into the Holy of Holies. And what does the Holy of Holies represent? The throne room of God. Let's skip down to verse number 12. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, Jesus Christ's own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Again, we're trying to look here at the purpose for Jesus' ascension. Well, here was one of the purposes for Jesus' ascension, was to take His blood and to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, just like the Old Testament high priest did once a year. But of course, Jesus only needed to do this one time. Just one time. In verse 22, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission." You realize if Jesus had not shed His blood and taken it to the mercy seat, we would still be in our sins. "It was therefore necessary," notice verse 23, "it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these." So do you see here, I hope you see that what God instituted in the Old Testament was a pattern, was symbolic of what was ultimately going to take place with Jesus Christ. Those sacrifices pointed to Jesus. The high priest sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat pointed to Jesus Christ. And so verse 24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true." Jesus went into the throne room of God when he ascended into heaven with his own blood. And he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. That was one of the reasons he ascended up into heaven. Now it's possible that Jesus ascended up in heaven, did that, and then came back and walked for those 40 days amongst his disciples. And that's probably likely. So he ascended and he came back. But then he ascended again here in Acts chapter 1. But he did that to sprinkle his blood as an atonement for our sins. Look also at Hebrews chapter 6 then. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse number 20. It says, "Whither," which is another word for where, "the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I guess maybe I should read some of the verses prior to this. In verse 13, it says, "And when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." How about that? You know, when some people swear and they shouldn't do this, they say, "I swear to God." And Jesus told us not to do that. He said, "Don't swear by the temple. Don't swear by the altar. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay." You don't have to promise and swear on a stack of Bibles or mama's grave or anything like that. That'd be a good Mother's Day message, wouldn't it? "I swear on my mama's grave." I bet you some black preacher has preached that sometime. Somebody write that down. I'll preach it later. But God, when he made a promise to Abraham, he couldn't swear. He didn't know what else to do. "I wanted Abraham to understand just how serious I was. I swear by myself that I'm going to do this," saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham, he obtained the promise about 3,000 years later. And that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. Notice verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise," you know who that is? That's you and I. We are heirs of Abraham. We call him Father Abraham. Why? Because he's the father of faith. He's the first person that the scriptures say was justified by his faith. And we have followed in his footsteps. And we enjoy now the promises, the benefits of the promises that God made to him. And God wanted us, it says then, to understand something. "Willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise that immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Again, to break this down in layman's terms, easy terms for us to understand, God wanted us to know his promise could not be broken. Amen. There's a gentleman up at the nursing home. He's been there for quite a while. They even have a poster of him there at the Vermilion Convalescent Center. And I haven't seen him in a while, but he was up there today. And he's an interesting guy. I like him because he's always wearing bib overalls. And my grandpa was always wearing bib overalls, wasn't he? My mom's dad. That's all he wore. That's all he owned. Is that what he? That's not what he wore when he went to church, if I remember. I think he had a black suit. So he did have one suit. But if he wasn't at church, he was in bib overalls. And this guy's in bib overalls. He told me today that he's 91 years old. 91. He doesn't have hands. He's like a dual Captain Hook because he has two hooks. No hands, just two metal hooks. And I can't recall if he's ever told me what happened. Probably a farming accident, right? Since he's always in bib overalls. But he was telling me today, and I took his picture today because I was so impressed by what he was saying. Because he said, "I'm 91 years old, and I believe it when God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He said, God has promised to meet our needs, to give us food and clothing. And he said, God has never let me down. That's a lot coming from a 91-year-old man. How about this coming from a 91-year-old man that doesn't have his hands, testifying that God is good? It's one thing if someone who's 40, I'm about that, and about 40, I'm exactly 40 by the way, it's one thing for somebody like me to say that, or somebody that's 20, but here's a man that's 91 years old, and he's in the nursing home, and he says, God has never forsaken me. He's always given to me what he promised to. And that's what this verse is saying. God's promises will not change. It says in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. And for this reason, we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The promise that we have in Christ Jesus is sure and steadfast. How do we know? Because God does not change. He keeps His promises. And that's when it says, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Why? As our forerunner. That is, He went on before us. And by the way, He made it there successfully. He crossed the finish line. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 14. Jesus, He ascended into heaven to be our forerunner. And this gives us confidence and assurance that we will follow in His steps one day. Hebrews chapter 4. These messages are taking a lot longer than I thought they would. It's all right. In chapter 4 here, it says, in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. I believe this verse also indicates to us that Jesus ascended up into heaven to be our great high priest. And again, in part that's probably talking about Him placing His blood on the mercy seat. But it's talking about more than that. Because in verse 15 it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of the Father today making intercession for us. That's what a high priest does. He intercedes for the people to God. And by the way, that's why we as Baptists say one of our distinctives is the priesthood of believers. Because every one of us today, according to the New Testament, is a priest. A priest is not some guy down in the Roman Catholic Church. He's not a priest at all. We're a priest. And you may say, well, I didn't know that. Should I wear my shirt backwards? No. What that means, I wonder if people know what it means to be a priest. It means that you can go directly to God on the behalf of someone else. It means you can go to God and say, God, save so and so. You can go to God and say, God, help so and so. When Jesus was crucified and He gave up the ghost, the veil in the temple between the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies was rent in twain, cut in two, not by a man, but by God. And that was symbolic that now a way has been made for us to enter the throne room of God with our prayers. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And people think the Bible's boring. They ought to make a movie about it. I'm just teasing. Hollywood made a movie about it. They'd mess it all up. We'll just let Sherwood Baptist Church make a movie about it. By the way, if you don't know, they're the ones who created Flywheel, Fireproof, Facing the Giants, and Courageous. Not a fan of everything they do, but I'm a fan of their movies. So why did Jesus ascend into heaven? To sprinkle His blood on the mercy seat. To be our forerunner. To intercede there for those of us that are believers. And one last verse here in the book of Hebrews. This is chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. It says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Say amen right there. "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Jesus ascended into heaven waiting for the end of God's purpose. The results of Jesus' ascension, it assures the believers access to God. And that's what we read just now in Hebrews chapter 4. It assures believers of their state after death. And you can read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to discover that. But also, one of the other results is that Jesus Christ was made the head of the church. Let me just reference that real quickly in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It says, Jesus Christ in verse 21, let me read verse 22, "which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand," that is, He ascended up into heaven next to God, "in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." Philippians chapter 2 says that because Christ had humbled Himself in a degree greater than anybody else has ever humbled Himself, He was also exalted and given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here we see He was exalted above everything, and He was made, as it says, the head of the church. And I'm pointing that out to some of our young people because this is one of the passages that is used to support the teaching that the church really did not begin completely until after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe it's an important point, a very, very important point of discussion, but when you're at the youth rallies, you see some of the preachers make a very dogmatic statement about where the church began, that it began during Jesus' earthly ministry rather than after His death, burial, and resurrection. And we get a steady diet of it being during His earthly ministry. Maybe it did. I personally am more inclined to believe that the church really did not begin until after the foundation of the church had been established, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when He ascended up into heaven, here He took His place as chief shepherd and head over the church. Again, we don't need to, as they say, split hairs over this. Good brethren have differing opinions in this, but I do read this for that purpose. So again, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go ahead and give to you then just very quickly what I have about the impeccability of Christ. Now, the impeccability of Christ refers to His inability to sin. Because some people believe that Jesus Christ was peccable. They believe that He had the ability to sin. Now, I really can't tell you that I've ever talked to someone who personally believes that. I'm sure there are. I can't even recall if I've read anybody that would defend that position. And maybe that's because it's so easily to refute the idea that Jesus could have sinned. What they normally say is, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted of the devil. Well, that temptation could not have been real if Christ did not have the ability to succumb to the temptation. Well, no, that didn't make it any less real. At least I don't think so. When Jesus was tempted, though, he was tempted from without. In James chapter 1, in verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, what's that mean? Because when you turn to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led out into the wilderness for what purpose? To be tempted of the devil. So is Jesus tempted? Yes. Well, wait a minute. It says here that God cannot be tempted with evil. So it doesn't mean being tempted from without. Because in verse 14 here in James it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." You got to consider the context. God cannot be tempted that way. You can't appeal to his carnal lusts. He doesn't have any. He's God. A man sees a scantily clad female walk by and he's tempted. You know why? Not because the devil's turning his head. Because his heart is turning his head. The lady's tempted to talk evil of another lady who wronged her. Again, not because the devil's controlling her tongue, but because her heart is controlling her tongue. And our hearts are desperately wicked. We're tempted right here. It's not always the devil's fault. We're too insignificant for the devil to worry about, I'm sure. He's busy with bigger fish than you and I. And even without the devil's involvement, we seem to make a pretty good mess of our lives at times. That's because we're tempted from within. God, he can't be. He's God. He cannot lie. It also says that in Titus 1:2. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. If God could sin, he wouldn't be God. Hey, by the way, this is just one of those things that help us to realize that this book is God's Word. You know, when men create gods, they're not like the God of this book. I wish I could play for you what my friend Jebediah Porter had to say about Greek mythology. He understands that stuff a whole lot better than I do, and he knows all the little Greek gods and how vindictive and bitter and petty they are. And he says, that's the kind of gods that mankind dream up. But that's not the God of this book. I seriously doubt that we could have imagined, that any man could have ever imagined, the God of the Bible. That's because he is so far beyond what we are. And we wouldn't have fathomed an eternal God, one with no beginning, no end, because that's not something we understand. Again, Jesus Christ, when we talk about his peccability, or his impeccability, I should say, we're referring to his inability to sin. Again, there's the same application as what we've seen about previous attributes of Christ and about God. Well, this gives us comfort, this gives us hope, because God's never going to change. He's never going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why when he gives us a promise, you can be so sure of it. This morning in the Sunday school class, Tom was talking about trusting in the Lord and why we can trust in the Lord. And to me, the reason we can trust in the Lord is because of who He is. It's because of His nature. As Tom pointed out, God's good. The Bible tells us He's good. And so all we need to do is trust Him, knowing He'll always work in our behalf. So again, Jesus' ascension, it's a historical fact, but it also has practical meanings to our lives because Jesus is there today making intercession for us. He sprinkled His blood on the throne room of God so that we can have access to God directly through our prayers. But one day He's coming back. One day He's coming back, and when He does, He's going to take us to be in heaven with Him. And the reason we can be so sure of that is because God is without sin. He always keeps His promises. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for many of the wonderful things that we looked at tonight. God, may You use these things to help those of us that are believers. May You strengthen our faith. May You strengthen our walk with Thee as well. And Lord, if there is one among us tonight that's not saved, help them to be saved. Help them to be birthed into Thy family. And God, help them to know that they can trust, they can rest in the promises that You have given us in Thy Word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.